Good morning.
Good morning.
If the Lord wills, we're going to look at how Peter learned the gospel today. And maybe we can learn something about the gospel as well. But as a springboard to the text that we'll deal with in Acts, I don't have it in the bulletin, but I think it'd be more appropriate to read this in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter. You are children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these, the camel, the hare, and the rock hyrax. For they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh, nor touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat, for it is unclean for you. All birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds. Every raven after its kind. The ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds. The little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jack, doll, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Lord, as we read these law that you've given to your people back in that time, and we see the strictness of it, Lord, and we see and think how you have given us such liberty in Christ Jesus. We have been delivered from the touch not, taste not, handle not. It's not that you don't tell us to be careful, be wise, to be moderate, to be sober. But I don't have to spend my days wondering if I can eat something or not. Oh Lord, help us today as we look into this portion of Scripture where your man, Peter, has to learn a lesson. And help us, Lord, to participate in that learning, that we might learn lessons also, all for your glory. I thank you, Lord, for this day and this opportunity that we can be here in this place at this certain time and worship you in Jesus Christ. And I do pray for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. About 40 years ago, not quite, but nearly, I had the opportunity of speaking to about 1,000 people, preach the gospel. If I was one of them giants back there in the Old Testament that had six fingers and six toes on each arm and leg, I could just about count all of you this morning. And I don't mean to say this in any kind of self-serving way, but you're encouraging to me. I'd rather be in a place where there's at least the possibility that the gospel is going to be preached than to be amid thousands where no gospel is preached. Thank you, Brother Clint and Judy. Free from the law. That's a good selection. That's what this lesson's about today. The Apostle Peter's going to learn something about the gospel. And maybe we will too. If we already know it, it'd be good to be reminded of it. So Lord, I ask your blessing on this continued service, that you might get the glory in it. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm in Acts chapter 10 today. And my lesson message title is, The Lord Prepares Peter. In the previous study, back in chapter 9 of Acts, the Lord Jesus used Peter to heal Annas. He was a man in Lydda who had been lame for 8 years, paralyzed. And the word of this miracle reached some people in Joppa. And a servant of the church, a lady by the name of Dorcas, had died. And so they sent two men to go get Peter and bring him to Joppa. And he came to Joppa, and Peter raised this woman from the dead. And then he stayed many days in the house of Simon a tanner. And it's remarkable that Peter would stay with Simon a tanner. In the introduction, I read the Deuteronomy passage of the forbidden things to eat, the dietary restrictions, and forbidding to touch a carcass. Well, I don't think Peter would have any mind of touching a carcass, but he wouldn't even have any kind of relationship or affiliation with a man who dealt with carcasses, taking their skins and dealing with them. Peter wouldn't have done that. And so it's a remarkable that he does that even before he goes to school. Peter will go to school. He'll learn his lesson. But we'll see in a future study that he had a kind of a lapse and falls back into some of his prejudices about associating with the Gentiles. The Lord is preparing Peter for a ministry far beyond anything Peter could have imagined up to this point. If you'd have asked Peter, are you going to go out and preach to the Gentiles? He wouldn't have thought that at all. But now he's going to go to school. So we're going to consider this in the message today and see how Peter learned. He might have lapsed at one point, but he did learn how to preach the gospel to every creature. Let's read the text and then we will talk about it. In Acts chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what to do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. And I'll point this out from time to time, but I want you to see the coincidence of the timing. An angel comes to Cornelius. Now Peter's on the housetop. Goes up there to pray. It's the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. All of this is going on simultaneously. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." So there we have the text before us. After this event, and we'll get to this in, again, a later study, Peter's going to go and preach to the Gentiles, but he's going to lapse, and he's going to go back into this. He won't even eat with these Gentile people. Well, he's learning, though. Let's give him some benefit here. A little later in the same chapter in Acts 10, we read in verse 28, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" As the saying goes, I may stop preaching now and go to meddling a little bit. I want to ask myself first, and I'm sincere about this, is there anybody that I think that I'm better than they are based on their race? Is there anyone that I consider myself intellectually and economically and hygienically superior? So much so that there's a barrier to compassion and love. Peter has just learned that the unclean label has to be removed from the Gentiles if the gospel is going to be effective in the church. So the lesson that I must learn, I hope I've learned it, that we must cast off our prejudices if we're to serve Christ. Back then, for the Jew, it meant the Gentile. In our day, for whites, it means blacks and Asians and perhaps Hispanics. And for blacks, it means whites and others. It works both ways. In a political race, I've said this in other forums, but it bears repeating. It is just as racist to vote for someone because they're black as it is not to vote for them because they're black. One is just as racist as the other. Political ideology and race are not synonymous. Well, for 15 centuries, from Exodus 19 up until this time in Acts 10, the Jews thought of themselves as superior to other races. God had given them His Word, the oracles of God. He'd given them these dietary restrictions, set them apart from the other people, given them the Sabbaths. Well, Paul deals with this in chapter 3 of Romans, where he proves that the Jew is under condemnation just as much as the Gentile. It's true that the Jews were a separate people, but this did not ever involve justification by faith alone, because they're Jews. That's one of the biggest errors made in our day. People confuse, quote, God's people with personal justification. Whoever hears this, ask yourself this question. When you hear the term God's people, referring to the Jews, do you think justification? Do you think that means they're saved? Many, many people do. Charles D. Alexander, one of my favorite lines from him, he says, God never justified anybody because of their birth certificate. God promised Abraham that through his seed, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And one of the reasons the Jewish leaders hated Jesus was because he showed mercy to the Gentiles. Some of you that were in my Bible study Sunday morning Sunday school class, I hope you'll bear with me as I go through some of this again. The Apostle Paul learned something, and he wrote to the church at Rome. And what he learned is what Peter's learning now, and what we must learn if we're really going to know the gospel. This is not an exaggeration. This is at the heart of the gospel. Paul is a Pharisee. He'd been taught from his childhood that the Jews were God's people and the Gentiles were as nothing. So while we may see racial prejudice still in our land, it's pretty mild compared to what the Jews felt about the Gentiles in this day. So I want to read you a section of Scripture, and I want you to listen as I emphasize what Paul has learned. And you must know that Paul knew the Scripture. He memorized most of the Old Testament. And so in his mind, he already knew these things that the Bible said about the Gentiles. But he did not understand what they meant. And I'll make a comment here. People that insist that you must understand the Old Testament just like the Old Testament writer understood it, this will prove you wrong. Paul didn't understand what he had memorized, what he knew about the Gentiles. So I'm going to read in chapter 15 of Romans. And I want you to just see the emphasis that he makes, that Paul is making on what God has done for the Gentiles. After, up to this point in his life, a lifetime of thinking that Jews were superior to the Gentiles, and God didn't have any. He had it in his mind, but he didn't know it. Romans 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we may, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, church at Rome, Gentiles and Jews, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Christ, that Jesus Christ had become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. This is amazing. This is what Paul now is now understanding that the Scriptures had always said. That the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in the Gentiles shall have hope. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. And may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm repeating myself, but the apostle Saul of Tarsus could have quoted these scriptures, and he didn't know what they meant until the Lord Jesus instructed him. The Lord Jesus, in his time of humiliation and his human body on this earth, he certainly made no distinction as to race. And this upset, not upset, it angered the Jewish leaders. Here's your Bible, piece of Bible trivia. Read through the Gospels and look at every place that Jesus commended faith. Every time it's a Gentile. Isn't that amazing? In Matthew 8, for example, this has to do with centurion. It says, my servant's paralyzed and dying. And I won't go through the story. But in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You can do a Bible study. Do that on your own. You can go through and find all those references where Jesus comments on faith. And it's always the Gentiles who have the faith and not his Jewish people. So, Jesus instructs his disciples to witness to the Gentiles and to the Jews without distinction. And except for Philip, that we studied a few weeks ago, when he went to the Ethiopian eunuch and he preached Jesus out of Isaiah, up to this point, nothing had been done to go out to the Gentiles. That's about to happen. It's about to change. After Peter's vision that we read about, Cornelius, he's going to go to Cornelius, and the Christians are going to be motivated now to witness to all people without regard to ethnicity. The turning point here is Peter's acceptance of Cornelius as a brother in Christ. Now, the Bible only has to say something once for it to be authoritative. But I think there is importance attached to something when it's written about three times. So you can find this where we're reading it now and chapter 9, chapter 11. Let's talk about Cornelius a few minutes. This account of Peter's education, it all revolves around Cornelius. And he was a centurion. That word comes from the word century, 100. So he was the modern equivalent that I've read, he would be like a sergeant major in the United States Army today. But he would have the responsibilities of a captain in the army. So it's kind of hard to get a good comparison. But he was of the Italian regiment, a cohort. And a cohort would be 600, give or take a few. And they were divided, the cohort was divided into centuries of 100. So here is Cornelius. And he's a God-fearer. That means he held in awe the God of the Jews. He reverenced the God of the Jews. He respected him. He was not a proselyte to Judaism, but he was getting close. He attended synagogue. He tried to live according to their law. Not everything, we'll see in a minute. He was generous. He gave regularly to the poor. He kept times for the Jewish prayers, it says always, so he was faithful there. But we are told that he did not go all the way to becoming a proselyte because he refused to be circumcised. Cornelius was a little ahead of his time too, as far as his understanding of the gospel. In Acts 11, looking forward, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up from Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Namely, Simon the Tanner and Cornelius. Can you think of a more awful thing to do than to sit down and eat a meal with a Gentile? I'm looking at a bunch of Gentiles, by the way. We're also told that his household, his family, and his servants feared God with him. So we have a Gentile, an uncircumcised man, prepared by God to stand in the place of every Gentile. And the issue of circumcision is going to be a test of the gospel among the Jewish believers. When we get over to Acts 15, we're going to see that that is going to be the test. Whether a man can be a Christian, a Jewish man can, can a Gentile man become a Christian without first becoming a Jew? That was the test. That was an issue of the basic matter of the gospel at that time. The issue is justification by grace through faith alone. Or must some act precede that? Bring it up to date. You can go a mile from this building, and I bet you, I'm not supposed to bet, I guess, but I'd wager you a month's income that they're being taught that you must be baptized in order to be saved. You can believe, you can confess, but you must be baptized in order to be saved. Well, legalism is still with us. That was the issue 2,000 plus years ago, and it's still around. One of the papers I graded for a prisoner some time ago now, the question had to do with legalism. And I've written down his answer because it's priceless. I don't know where he learned it, but it's priceless. He says, "Legalism is a work that is never finished." Let me give you an example. I've used this kind of maybe a silly illustration, but I hope it makes a point. Let's allow that you must be baptized in order to be saved. Suppose that's so. All right. What should be the temperature of the water? Should the water be running, or can it be in a baptistry? How old must the person be who does the baptizing? What time of day must it be? He said, "That's silly." No, that's legalism.
If it's something you've got to do, you've got to do it right. And how are you going to ever know that you've done it right? It's not silly. Legalism is a work that is never finished. Justification, that is, being declared not guilty, is initiated by the Holy Spirit as He quickens a spiritually dead sinner. Is that what goes on in justification? Or does the sinner just have to hear a few propositions and agree and then do something and then he's justified? Jim, you're overdoing it here. No, I'm not. I'm trying to give it to you like it really is. People buy into these things and they don't really think through. Here's the issue. When Jesus, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, went to the cross and died for sinners, shed His blood for sinners, was that sufficient? Can you believe that? Or must you add something to it? That is the issue, and that is at the heart of the gospel. We've had this discussion in our Bible study, Sunday school. It is true that God has a people, and He gave a people to His Son before the foundation of the world. But those so given to Christ will come to faith in Christ. They will confess Christ in this life. And they'll trust Jesus Christ and nothing else. They will be satisfied with Christ. If I know the gospel, I'm telling it to you now. And Jim, they say, Jim, we all know that. No, we don't all know that. You all may know that, but I'm guaranteeing you that a lot of people hear this have never heard it like this. Never been put that plain to them. That it's Christ and Christ alone, or all He did was just make an effort. He just tried. He did the best He could. And He just didn't get the job done. That's what you hear. Poor little Jesus. No. I have a satisfied Savior. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He's not disappointed. Well, an angel visits Cornelius and commands him to send for Peter. And Cornelius sends two servants and a soldier to Joppa to bring Peter back to, I know it's normally pronounced Caesarea, but it's named after Caesar. I think it's Caesarea. In our next study, I plan to expand on the providence of God, and I mentioned it a time or two, but how He simultaneously is preparing Cornelius and Peter. And all of these things are just unfolding perfectly in God's time. Peter's vision of an acceptance and freedom from legalism. Peter was on the rooftop praying and he was hungry. God uses normal human functions. It was about noontime and Peter was hungry. What are they going to fix me to eat? Well, look in that sheet and there was a vulture in there. I've never wanted to eat a vulture. And under the law, I wouldn't be allowed to anyway. But I wouldn't have any trouble eating a squirrel. I've eaten a few of those. A pig, I've eaten a lot of pig meat. But Peter couldn't. The law wouldn't allow him to. But Peter falls into a trance. And a great sheet is let down from heaven, and it's full of every sort of creature on God's earth and in the air. There's unclean animals in there, and birds, and reptiles. And in the vision, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him from heaven a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, you know this has got a lot more to do than just dealing with diet here. He's about to go to a Gentile, and he's about to have something to do with him. And he has to learn this lesson. I hope we are learning it. This was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. I want you to know this. I don't know where I got this from, but the angel spoke to Cornelius one time, and he obeyed. Peter had to see this vision three times for him to get it. Verse 17, while Peter... circumstances here, coincidence. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Peter, I can just see Peter thinking, "All right, I've been told now I can eat these things that were unclean. But it's got to mean more than that." The men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood at the gate. So in the next study, we'll see Peter going into the Gentile's house. Peter gets to Caesarea and he goes right on in, doesn't hesitate. He even takes along some witnesses with him. And he tells Cornelius about the radical change of mind that he's had, what he's learned. And I'm repeating myself, but it's impossible to overemphasize the importance of this lesson that Peter learned. It's at the heart of the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah, and He's the Savior of Gentiles and Jews. And this was called, by one writer, the Gospel Pentecost. The Gentile Pentecost. Back over in 2, the Jews had their Pentecost. The preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles is now going to really take off. Well, as I mentioned a couple of times, later on, I had to do a real careful check with the chronology of this, and I think I've got it right. Because what Paul had to deal with Peter face to his face, that he talks about in Galatians chapter 2, occurred after this. And it's just Peter, like Jim and like anybody, you know something and you learn it and you believe it, and yet sometimes you just lapse. You don't do what you're supposed to do. In Galatians 2, at verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before, certain men came from James, that is, from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, and so even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So Paul's writing here. Peter had the understanding. He had been eating with the Gentiles, but then some men came from Jerusalem And now he's afraid of them. What are they going to think about? Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said this two or three times, and I didn't really know this. I didn't remember this line. I kept saying this is at the heart of the gospel. That's what Paul's saying here in Galatians. This is about the gospel. This thing about making a difference between people. This is right at the heart of the gospel. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. While we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also found sinners. Is Christ, therefore, a minister of sin? That's an interesting question. I'll point it out in a minute. And his answer is certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, Paul said, I tore down Judaism. You think I'm going to build it back up again? I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's strong. But what does Paul mean by, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? If eating with a Gentile, or what you eat, matters, then back in Matthew 5, Jesus taught, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. Then his disciples said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that what enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So Jesus is dealing with this outward matter of ritual and so on. Well, the essence of what I've tried to teach today is that justification, salvation, is by grace through faith alone. Peter learned it in a vision. Paul learned it when God taught him how to understand the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. So I'm going to ask you some questions. Do you believe that every person is born a sinner and is guilty and condemned? Do you believe that guilty sinners deserve to go to hell? I'm boxing you in now. If you believe that all are born sinners and guilty under condemnation, then do those under condemnation deserve to go to hell? Do you believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Do you believe that what Jesus has already done when he shed his blood on the cross is sufficient Is that all you have to have? Is trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that alone. I'm going to finish with this thought. The legalist says, do. Do this. Do this. The gospel says it's done. Just trust what's been done. Repent and believe the gospel. Father, thank you for this day. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the grace that helps us, Lord, to see the... In one sense, it's clear. Why can't men see that it's Jesus Christ and Him alone? And yet, men are blinded by sin and selfishness and no desire to repent. But, oh, you, Holy Spirit, you well know how to quicken a dead sinner. Would you use this weak vessel's message today, Lord? Would it please you to do that for your glory? Amen.